mic working now?
Oh, yeah. All right, we got a mic here. So one of the missionary couples that we have been supporting as a church for the past 4 years or so, the Dirks family, they're actually here with us today, all the way from Africa. And they were going to be here about 3 weeks ago, but then their little baby girl was born, and so they're here with us today. So this is Emil, and his wife Jenna's over there. You can introduce the rest of the family. I don't remember the kids' names.
Awesome. Okay. Yeah, well, thank you. Good morning. It is, it's good to be here this morning. We're really grateful. I'm feeling really grateful this morning to be here with all of you. We were here the last 4 years.
All right, Daniel chapter 6. We have the first slide there. This is the sixth message now on the book of Daniel. The first six chapters of Daniel are all snapshots, highlights significant events that took place during Daniel's captivity in Babylon. The fiery furnace, the writing on the wall, and so on, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interprets. And today it's chapter 6, Daniel in the Lion's Den, very famous story. So the first six chapters in Daniel are they're not very difficult to understand, these stories. They're not too difficult to preach on. The next six chapters in the book of Daniel are a different story. There are dreams and visions that Daniel has. There's lots of bizarre images in there, lots of strange numbers that are supposed to mean something, predictions about the future. Difficult to understand, difficult to interpret, difficult to preach. Thankfully, I'm retiring at the end of this month. And Joseph could take over. Perfect timing. Okay. All right. All right. Daniel chapter 6. This is not a picture of Daniel. This is one of the most famous sculptors of all time. His name is Bertel Thorvaldsen. He lived from 1770 until 1844, and he's from Denmark. He is the only non-Italian sculptor to have one of his works in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. All the others are Da Vinci's or some other Italian sculptor. And it's not just a small little piece. It is the tomb of Pope Pius VII. We stood in front of that. It is amazing. There is a Thorvaldsen museum in Copenhagen, Denmark, with over 500 sculptures that he has done. There's one room that has Jesus and the 12 apostles in it, all sculpted by Thorvaldsen. And the statue of Jesus is very interesting. When you're standing in front of it, looking at it, it's Jesus with his hands stretched out, his eyes closed. At least they appear to be closed. It's not until you kneel down and look up that you realize that his eyes are actually open, looking down at you. And Thorvaldsen did this on purpose. He intended it to be like this, making the point that you have to kneel down in humility before Jesus in order to connect with him, in order for him to be looking at you and you looking into his open eyes. Kneeling and looking up are signs of bowing humbly before the King of Kings. Remember in Daniel chapter 4, after Nicodemus humbled himself after years of fighting it, at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar raised my eyes towards heaven. He looked up and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Humility demonstrated in bowing down and looking up to the King of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud man who learned to bow before God. At the end of chapter 4, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So that was all about humility, that chapter 4, and the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. In Daniel chapter 6, we find, the one we're looking at today, we find Daniel bending his knees, going down on his knees. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Bending the knee, bowing down, looking up in humility to God. Am I more like Nebuchadnezzar that only bows down after lots of pain, in lots of trouble, more or less being forced to? Or am I more like Daniel, bending the knee, looking up daily, three times a day in his case, willingly humbling myself before God and coming to him in prayer? There's lots to learn about living a life on our knees from Daniel. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, the whole story, and then make a few comments about lessons for us today. So Daniel chapter 6, from the beginning. It pleased Darius, he was the king at the time, to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three additional administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort till sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. Then he came near the den. He called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So it starts out by talking about Darius. Darius and Cyrus were co-regents. They were both kings of the Median and Persian Empire. And at the end of chapter 5, they had overthrown the Babylonian Empire. Darius ruled the western half of the empire, which is where Babylon was, which is where Daniel still is. And Cyrus was in the eastern half, the Persian Empire. And Darius, as a new king, divided up his territory into 120, we could call them counties, and appointed a local governor over each. And between the king and these 120 governors, there were three administrators, each responsible, I assume, for 40 of these governors, and Daniel was one of those three. And remember, Daniel's about 80 years old now at this time. These regional governors, satraps, were made accountable to Daniel and the two other administrators so that the king wouldn't suffer loss, it says in the next verse there. The king must have suspected that they were not all very trustworthy, all of these 120 satraps, governors, that they might use their positions to fill their own pockets rather than the king's coffers. And once again here, it says that Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators, among the three at the top, and the satraps, by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So Daniel once again, like he has many times before in the book of Daniel, proves to be reliable, trustworthy, and the cream rises to the top, so to speak. And this does not sit well with the other two administrators and the 120 satraps. At this point, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. Why were they unable to do so? They could throw dirt at him, but nothing would stick. Basically, because he lived a life of faithful integrity. And so they did not find anything to accuse him of. How's your life? Are there people that find things to accuse you of? Where there's areas where maybe your conduct is not quite above reproach, as the New Testament puts it. If you're a child living at home, what do your parents think about all the ways that you react to some of their commands when they tell you to do something? Is it above reproach? What about at work or in other places where you find yourself, at school with your teachers? There's three things mentioned in the next verse. That was why they did not find anything to accuse him of. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and not neither corrupt nor negligent. So trustworthy, that means you could trust him. He was honest. If he said he was going to do something, if he said he was going to be there at 5 to 7, he'd be there at 5 to 7. If he said he was going to file that report, he would file that report. He was trustworthy. He kept his word. He was not corrupt. He didn't take bribes like was so common in those days, still is in many places today. You could not twist his arm, so to speak, to get something that wasn't quite right. So he did not take bribes. He was not corrupt. And he was not negligent. In other words, he fulfilled his duties, all the duties that he had. I think this is if we truly humble ourselves before God and want to live for Him and live His ways, we will strive to this kind of excellence, to this kind of integrity in all that we do. At work, at home with our parents, if we're still living at home, in school with our teachers, wherever we are, we will strive towards this kind of integrity. If there's room for improvement in my life, may the Lord show those areas to me, and maybe may I listen to the other people that are bringing things to me where they say, here's an area where you could improve. In Daniel's case, they couldn't find anything, any glaring deficiencies in the way he lived or did his work, so they decided to set a trap for him. We'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. And so they go to the king, and they say, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrator, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. So they're obviously lying here, we know that, when they say that all the administrators, not all of them, only the two out of the three, Daniel was not part of this group that went to the king. So they're lying, and they appeal, they know how to appeal to the king's pride, basically, the way they flatter him, and flattery is a trap. When people flatter us in order to get something they want, it never leads to anything good in the end. The king falls for it, and he puts this new law in writing, and Daniel ends up being thrown into the lion's den. But how does the king respond? Just a minute, how does Daniel respond to the law? When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. So Daniel goes to his room and he prays, not to Darius, not to the king, like the law, the decree instructed him to do, but he prays to his God, to our God. He's on his knees, humbly bowing before God. He faces Jerusalem, which is symbolic for the presence of God in the Old Testament. And he does it three times a day. That might be based on Psalm 55, where it says, but I call to you, to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. Evening, morning, and noon, three times a day. Maybe that's the verse that Daniel was thinking of that led to his prayer habits. What kind of prayer habits do I have? Do I have prayer habits of certain times a day, getting down on my knees and praying and talking to God? And he gives thanks to God. Why would he give thanks to God when he just found out that his life is in danger, that he's going to be thrown into the lion's den if he prays to God? Well, maybe he gives thanks. We don't know why, what he exactly prayed, but maybe he just thanked God that he knew that God was in control, even of this situation. That's something we can always be thankful for. No matter how difficult the situation is that we're in, God is still in control. He probably prayed for wisdom on how to respond to this decree. He was a faithful servant of this king who was not a believer, but in this situation, he knew that he could not obey the king, that he could not obey his employer. There are times when those in authority over us, even today, overstep their bounds, and where we as Christians cannot obey them. There are situations like that. It's not always black and white. I think of those young people that are being baptized. What did their families say to that? Did they totally agree with that and support them in it? Or did they, we know from some of the Muslims that we've got to know in Germany that their families would shun them afterwards if they went through with baptism. One time early on in our ministry at McLaurin, there was two group at the church, but you can't be baptized. And so in that situation, we told them to obey their parents and wait until they were 18 or older and could make that decision and then go against their parents' wishes if they wanted to continue to go through with that decision to be baptized. Anyway, the situations are not always clear. An employer who requires you to do something that you feel is unethical, I think it can be very clear in some situations where you have to say, no, I will not do that. We've had situations where a spouse of somebody became a believer and wanted to come to church here, and the spouse said, no, I don't want you going to church. How do you respond to that as a spouse? Teachers sometimes don't want students to wear t-shirts with Christian symbols on them. How do you respond to a teacher that asks you not to wear a certain t-shirt? Sometimes there's clear black and white lines, but sometimes it's a matter of conscience, like working on a Sunday. There's areas that are not so black and white where we have to pray and ask God to show us whether we need to obey in this situation and submit to a governing authority or whether we need to take a stand and not. A couple of lessons from Daniel. He never seems to impose his faith on those around him. He had a lot of authority at different times in his life and ministry in Babylon, but he never imposed his faith on any of those that were under his rule, but from anything that we read in the book of Daniel. So it appears that he would separate state and church in his situation. At the same time, he never hides his faith. He has the window open. He could have closed the window and they wouldn't have seen that he was down on his knees praying. He had the window open. He never hides his faith either. And I think there's a balance there between not imposing our faith in others and yet not hiding our faith from others. I imagine that he prayed for the king and for those in authority over him, just as the New Testament encourages us to do at all times, especially when they make decrees that we're not in agreement with. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This was written in a time when the kings and authorities were not Christian at all, and made it very difficult for Christians. So this is a good prayer to pray so that we would maintain our witness as submissive subjects, but who follow our faith. And the goal is that others would be saved through our witness. So how does the king respond when he finds out that Daniel isn't obeying this law? When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel, and made every effort until sundown to save him. So he was greatly distressed. Why? Maybe he liked Daniel, but more likely he just knew that Daniel was good for his kingdom, that Daniel was good as a leader, and he didn't want to lose Daniel in that position. He probably also realized at this point that the whole thing was an intentional ploy by the other leaders to get rid of Daniel. It says he made every effort until sundown. My question is, did he really make every effort? Could he not have done more? And I find that in my life too sometimes. It's easy to say, well, I've done everything I can. I sent an email. Whatever, right? Like, it's easy to say, yeah, I've done what I can. Maybe I haven't. Maybe there's more that I could have done. The very next day, he makes a new decree that eliminates basically the first decree he made. But here he says, I can't change it, so he's going to have to die. He could have done more. It's easy to see, because the next day he makes a different decree, and which nullifies the first one he made, even though it was supposedly unalterable. He probably just didn't want to admit that he'd been fooled by the others, that he was wrong in making that decree. Anyway, Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, but God sends an angel to protect him. This verse from Psalm 91 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." I love that verse, but I always feel some tension with it as well. Daniel was protected from the lions, but we've been to the Colosseum in Rome, and you still see the cages in there where the lions were kept, you know, during the persecution of Christians, and how many hundreds and thousands of Christians were actually torn to shreds and killed by the lions. Why did God not send his angels and protect from those lions the way he protected Daniel? hard to accept that sometimes God's will is to shut the lion's mouths, and sometimes it's not, whatever the lions may be in our lives. I love the verse in Daniel chapter 3, where Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They say, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. They were aware that God might save them. He can, for sure. He might, but he might also not. It might not be his will to save them in that situation. We trust God regardless of the outcome of the situations that we find ourselves in. What is the outcome in Daniel's situation? Well, he is saved and the wicked are punished. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Whether it was right or necessary to have these evildoers executed with their wives and children, that's another question. But obviously, it's dishonesty and pride are punished, while humility and integrity like Daniel's is rewarded. In the final verses in Daniel chapter 6, King Darius issues a completely different decree, acknowledging the God of heaven as the one to whom every knee should bow. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. He does not separate church and state at this point in his kingdom. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion never ends. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The story of Daniel 6 has many actually direct parallels to the life of Jesus. There's a ruler who knows that the accused is innocent. Pilate in the case of Jesus, King Darius in the case of Daniel. There's a stone that is rolled before the tomb. In Jesus' case, there's a stone that's rolled before the lion's den in Daniel's case. And there's an unlikely resurrection when the stone is rolled away. Jesus overcame death, and he is more than Daniel. He is the living God who went to the grave for us to save us from our sin. If I bowed my knees before Jesus, my Savior? I want to close with another famous sculpture by Bertel Thorvaldsen. This one is in Lucerne, Switzerland. I've stood before that quite a few times. You can't get really close because there's a pond in front of it. It is incredibly impressive. It is very large, actually. Here's a picture I found, an old picture of somebody cleaning in front of it. Huge lion. Mark Twain, the famous American author, was there, and he called it the most mournful and moving piece of stone in the world. That was his definition after standing in front of this lion. It was carved in memory of a regiment of Swiss guards who were massacred on August 10th, 1792, during the French Revolution. They had gone to France in order to protect King Louis XVI in Paris during the Revolution. Of the just over a thousand Swiss guards that went there, 760 were killed as they were protecting the king. And the lion represents the Swiss guards who gave their lives. There's a spear sticking out of his side, as you can see, and he's lying on a shield with the fleur-de-lis on it, the emblem of the French king, of the French royalty. And the inscription above says, "The Swiss are loyal and brave." We can use that image for Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of Judah who gave his life for you and me, but it's the opposite way. Instead of people giving their lives for a king to save a king, the king laid down his life to save people. And he didn't remain dead. He's alive today, and he invites us to bow our knees before him. Philippians chapter 2 summarizes that beautifully. And being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he laid down his life voluntarily so that we may live, that we may have forgiveness and eternal life. We thank you so much for that. And we thank you that Jesus is alive today. He lives in our hearts. He sits at your right hand. He intercedes for us. And we lift our eyes to you, thanking you that you are in control of this world. You are in control of the rulers and authorities over us. You are more powerful than any one individual or institution. Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives. We pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you, humble ourselves, and allow you to show us areas where we're not as mature, maybe, as Daniel was, where we have room for growth, so that we may live lives that are lives of integrity, that would be a witness to many others, so many others would come to know you. Father, we pray that you give everyone here wisdom in the situations they are in, to know how to react, how to respond, especially when there are situations that are difficult and challenging, areas that are not black and white all the time. But Father, we thank you that you are in control, that you walk with us, and that we can know that everything is in your hands, including each one of our lives. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Have our worship team come up again for closing song.